I want to invite you also to open your Bibles to our scripture reading today. It's found in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. This is a prayer from Paul. He had begun to pray in the passage we looked at 2 weeks ago, but he digressed, found himself interrupted by his own thoughts. I don't know about you, but that's happened to me in prayer many times. it's some comfort to know it happens even to an apostle. But he doesn't allow himself to be diverted long. So he gets back to his prayer, beautiful prayer that Paul prays in this passage. So we'll read it beginning in verse 14 of Ephesians 3. Hear now the word of God. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. I'm drawn in this prayer to something Paul says in verse 16, where he begins to pray, and he's going to be asking for things that are according to the riches of God's glory. It is as if Paul is welcomed into the very treasury room of God, and told, Paul, you can have anything and everything you want here. What do you want? it's kind of a cliche now, but the genie who gives three wishes to the person who opens the bottle and rubs it and the genie comes out. And the cliche is that we ask for things that end up turning on us, because we don't know really what to ask for. We think this would be great, but it ends up backfiring and not being so great, actually being the one thing we would wish to be rid of instead. So if given such an invitation from God, all the riches you could ever want, anything you want, from the treasure storehouse of God, what would you ask for? It's not as easy as you might think. You don't want to be like Esau. You remember Esau, who preferred, just give me a good square meal of that beef stew, and I'll give you my birthright. He desired the wrong thing. Well, this passage tells us what we really should ask for. Of all the treasures that exist in that treasury of God, both earthly and heavenly treasures, here are the best things you could ever ask for. They are the very things that Paul prays for the Ephesians. So let's look at them. And as we do so, kind of ask yourself, are these the things that I most want from God? Or have I made foolish choices and I desire other things that really are going to be like the wishes from the genie that you regret getting, even if you receive them? Here's the first one. Paul prays that they might have the power of the Holy Spirit. He words it like this. He prays that they would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He prays for the work of God's Spirit in the inner being. Now, what did he mean by the inner being? Well, he contrasted it in another place with the outward man, the outward person, which Paul said is wasting away. But the inner being, the inner man, is being renewed daily. Now, God is concerned with our bodies, okay? He's so concerned with our bodies that one day he's going to give us resurrection bodies. But now, he's concerned with the inner being. God's way of changing us is to change us from the inside out. And so he sends the Spirit of God in power to the inside parts of our life. I like to think of our inner being as something like a house with all of these dark rooms inside. And the Holy Spirit comes in, and in those rooms there are poisons, there's ugliness, there's black mold, there's cancer. And the Holy Spirit throws open the doors. He opens the windows. The light of God comes through. The freshness of God's Spirit blows through. And we see things for the first time for what they really are, which leads us then to invite God to come in and clean up the mess that's there. So the Holy Spirit comes to these different rooms. He comes to our minds. He helps us understand and grasp truth. He helps us see who God really is. The Holy Spirit comes to our emotions, and we start to love what we should love. We start to love God. We start to love God's law. We start to hate what we should hate, which is sin and all rebellion against God, instead of the reverse, which is the way we were all born, to love the wrong things and hate the wrong things. And the Holy Spirit comes and works in our emotions. He comes to work in the area, that room of our will, our choice, and he leads us to desire and want the good things so that we choose them. You know, the Bible says that the purposes of a man's heart are deep waters. Now, in biblical imagery, deep waters, remember they didn't have submarines and scuba equipment then, so they couldn't go terribly deep. You know, a man who could hold his breath a long time could dive somewhat deep, but no matter how deep he would go, he would just look down and see more depth and darkness there. And so these deep waters that the Proverbs writer talks about as being the characteristic of the human heart, it means those places that we don't have access to. They are too deep. They are too dark. And so the Holy Spirit comes to those places, and he shines his light there. He helps us to see those things. I don't know if that's ever been your experience, where you all of a sudden start to see an area of sin in your life that's been there all along, but you've never seen it before. Have you ever had that experience? I remember a few years ago, I've always been kind of a hard worker. I've valued hard work. And I always thought that I worked hard because I loved God and loved people. That was the story I told myself anyway. And one day, the Holy Spirit came in, and it was time to address that area of my life. And what he showed me was, Brad, you do work hard, but why do you really work hard? And what the Holy Spirit showed me was the reason I worked hard was completely self-centered. Hard work to me was a drug of choice. It's what I took to make myself feel better, to deal with the brokenness of life. I wasn't loving God. I wasn't loving others at all. I was loving myself. And Only the Holy Spirit can show us something like that. And so Paul prays that he would do so for the Ephesians. And it is so liberating when he does. The black mold that exists deep in our hearts, all of a sudden the freshness of God's Spirit blows through, and change, transformation begins to take place. And then that opens us up to the second thing Paul prays for, the indwelling of Jesus. He says there in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. There are two words Paul could had available to him for this verb to dwell, to live. And one of them meant to dwell temporarily somewhere, like a visit. The other meant to dwell permanently in a particular place. It was the latter one that Paul chose that describes the dwelling of Jesus with us. You know, we have a lot of people who come and stay at our house from time to time, but and they spend the night, many of them, but there are only two people who live permanently at 4612 South Lake Ridge Drive, and that's Brad and Wendy Allison. Well, to say that Jesus lives permanently in our hearts is pretty staggering. God chooses to dwell here, Paul says. And he says that this happens through faith, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, that phrase is so important because there are a lot of people who think that the way Christ dwells in the heart is through self-purification. You know what I'm talking about? I want God in my life, so the way I'm going to go about that is I'm going to clean up my life, and then God is going to come in. Well, that's actually the best way I know to keep God out of your life. It doesn't say so that Christ may dwell in your heart through self-purification, but through faith. What is faith? What's the opposite of faith? The opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith, biblically speaking, is self-trust. The opposite of faith is when you say, I want Jesus in my life, so let me clean up my life so that I can get him into my life. That's the way to keep him out. Listen to these words by Alexander McLaren. He said, the man who cleanses his own soul by his own strength and so expects to draw God into it has made the mistake which Christ pointed out when he told us that when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he leaves his house empty, though it be swept and garnished. Moral reformation may turn out the devils. It will never bring in God. And in the emptiness of the swept and garnished heart, there is an invitation to the seven demons who are worse than the first one who was chased out, an invitation to the seven to come back again and fill it. So Jesus comes to dwell through faith. So what we have in these first two statements, Paul is just praying that they would really grasp the gospel and apply it. The Holy Spirit comes in and they see their sin. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. They confess it. They invite Jesus to come in and cleanse the heart. And Jesus does so. Now, let me just say, because I think this is very important. When we invite God in, we don't give him a punch list of what we want him to do. You know, we don't say, you know, here are all the things, all the changes that need to happen in my life. I mean, you see, God knows those things. And we invite him in with carte blanche. We give him free rein to roam around and do what needs doing in our lives. He knows how to cleanse our heart, how to clean out these rooms in our lives. The third thing Paul prays for here is a knowledge of God's love. And he goes to great length in talking about this. Paul believed that the Ephesians needed a deeper grasp of the love of God. If he knew us, he would say the same about us. It proves elusive. This is, I believe, the heart of Satan's attack upon us, is to get us to doubt the love of God, to render us insecure people because we have forgotten that God loves us. He speaks that way about that connection between being secure and love and knowing the love of God by using these two metaphors. One is agricultural, the other is architectural. So the agricultural metaphor, he talks about being rooted in God's love. What happens with a plant if its roots die? Well, it becomes radically insecure, right? Any drought or wind will knock it over and it's done for. Then the second metaphor is the architectural one. It's translated grounded, you know, rooted and grounded, but it actually means built on a foundation. So it refers to the foundation. A foundation serves the same purpose in a building arena that the roots serve in the horticultural arena. It provides stability, security, even in the midst of great challenges and trouble in life. And so Paul believed that knowing and grasping the love of God is foundational in life, and you will never be secure until you know the love of God. And so he prays that they would know the measure of it. And he mentions the four measures, the length, the height, the breadth, and the depth of God's love. And then he prays, and I want to spend a little more time on this, that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He's talking about, you know, it's a paradox, right? How can you know something that surpasses knowledge? That doesn't make any sense, does it? If it surpasses knowledge, then it would seem you can't know it. But he prays if we know it, then how could it surpass knowledge? I think what resolves this paradox is something very common in all of our experience. And that is the difference between knowing something intellectually and knowing it experientially. Let me illustrate. I ride bicycles, and on my bicycle, I have a Garmin bike computer. And among many things that it measures, one of them is the grade of the climb I am currently on. So if it says 20%, that means for every 10 feet of distance my bicycle travels, it's climbing 2 feet. That's a 20% grade. So you can know that, because I just told you, and if you're paying attention, you would know now what a 20% grade is. But I can tell you from experience, until you've been on a bicycle and tried to climb a 20% grade, you really don't know what a 20% grade is. There's a difference between knowing the mathematics of it and knowing the experience of it. That's exactly Paul's point here. There are lots of people who might know the theological propositions surrounding the love of God. You know, they've heard, God loves me, Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. And that's great. God loves me. Everything is in life is as it should be. But they've never experienced the sweetness of God's love. And you see, if you haven't experienced the sweetness of God's love, you will be radically insecure. You will be uprooted, and you'll be a building without a foundation. That's Paul's point. Now, Satan knows how centrally important this idea of grasping experientially the love of God is. And the result of his knowing that is he attacks it, okay? Let me mention two ways that I see Satan attacking this all the time. The first way is through counterfeiting this idea of God's love for us. I think this is all over the place today. You know, I mean, if you were, I've never done this survey, but I would guess if I just went out on the street and asked people, true or false, God is love, 90% of people would answer true. They believe that. They believe God is love. Well, is that enough? Is that what Paul's talking about here? No, it's not. There's not an experience of God's love. And oftentimes what people understand that to mean is something like this. God is love. That means that He will help me do whatever it is I want to do. He will make life come out the way I want it to come out. And if He doesn't do that, if He doesn't serve me in that way, then He obviously doesn't love me, and I don't really want to have anything to do with Him either. Okay? That's a satanic counterfeit of the love of God. And you see, Paul anticipates that here by the way he starts this prayer. He says, I bow before the Father. Now, bowing was not the normal prayer posture in Judaism. Standing was. And so for Paul to talk about bowing before the Father was a pretty radical thing. What does bowing indicate? It indicates submission to a greater authority. And so Paul was saying, he's saying if you really want to grasp the love of God, you must separate yourself from that self-centered view of God, that God's purpose is to serve me. And instead, you have to put yourself under Him and see that, you know, no, God is calling the shots here and not me. And I'll never get to first base with the love of God until I submit to His greater authority. That's the same thing he's talking about in that next phrase, which is somewhat opaque to English readers, where he says in verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. In the Bible, when you have naming authority, it means that you have authority. You have dominion. So Adam was created by God and given dominion over the earth. And as part of that dominion, one of his jobs was to name the animals. That naming indicates authority and dominion that Adam had over the animals. So this says God has that naming authority over every creature in heaven and on earth. So we resist Satan's counterfeit of love by bowing ourselves to God's authority. God, you're not about the business of making life turn out the way I want it to turn out. You've got something far better, far bigger in mind. I submit to you, O God. Here's a second weapon of Satan's that by which we fall short of experiencing God's love. It's when we believe the devil's lie that God only grudgingly forgives us. You know what I'm talking about there? That lie where we think, okay, yeah, God forgives. That's kind of His job. But, you know, in his heart, he's kind of saying, he's shaking his head, said, oh, there goes that Brad Allison again. Bless his heart. And bless his heart is Southern for what a loser, you know. And, you know, we kind of think that's God's attitude. We think he's like the airline companies in redeeming the frequent flyer miles. You know, airline companies really don't want to redeem those things because it's an expense to them. So they make it hard for you to redeem it. So when you do, they're kind of, you know, corporately saying, oh, man, I wish they hadn't done that, you know. And we think God's that way. But remember what Jesus said God is like. Jesus said that when a sinner accepts the pardon offered by God, there is joy throughout heaven. Now, nothing happens in heaven except by the leadership of the Lord of heaven, our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus. The angels would not rejoice when a sinner repents, except they see God rejoicing. When a sinner accepts the pardon offered by our Lord Jesus, God burst into song and dance, and all of heaven follows his lead. Isn't that great? And Paul prays, oh God, help them grasp this experientially and taste the sweetness of it. And as they do, his final prayer request is that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a staggering statement. Two parts of it. To be filled, first of all. When something is full, what does that mean? It means there's no empty place in it, okay? There's no more room. It's full. The human heart is empty. It has voids. There's an emptiness to life until God fills every nook and cranny of it. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they were chased from the garden. And every single one of their children, all of us included, ever since then, have had that empty place. That homesickness for Eden, and we don't even know why we want to get back there. Paul tells us here, it's that the fullness of God might fill us. And the fullness of God means everything that God is, that is able to be given to us. There's some things God has that we'll never have. We'll never have his omnipresence. We'll never have his infinity. And other things theologians call the incommunicable attributes of God that we will never share in. But there are lots of attributes that we will share in. We will have the love of God. We will have the joy of God, the kindness, the gentleness, the patience. All of these qualities of God that we will have the fullness of will be filled with that. And Paul believed that God could answer those prayers. And that final doxology is a great doxology. And I'm going to talk about it in just a minute after we go to the Lord's table. But let me just close with this. Most weeks, the benediction that I render is from Aaron's benediction in number 6 that includes the words, "May he make his face to shine upon us." You ever thought about what that means? God's shining face. Well, we speak similarly in English. We say of someone, his face, her face is beaming. What does that mean? It means that there's a smile that lights up the whole face. And so that benediction from Aaron and this prayer from Paul is that our eyes would be open to see the beaming face of God toward us. And everything would be changed. Let's pray to him now. Oh, our God, thank you for the power of your Spirit, the indwelling presence of Jesus, the experience of your love, the fullness of your name that fills us. Oh God, I pray that these things would be our experience. And we ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, as we come to the Lord's table, I want to remind you of the intimacy of this event. We are feeding on the body and blood of Jesus. It is becoming internal to us. So with that, let me give you this encouragement and challenge as we take the Lord's table. I would invite you to invite God's Spirit to come into your heart and do the work that he knows knows needs doing. Now, you might think that he just needs to come in and paint a few walls, do a little minor renovation. But he sees things that you don't. He sees that behind that wall there's some black mold. And instead of a paintbrush, what is needed is a jackhammer and a sledgehammer. And so when you invite him in, you give him carte blanche to do what he knows is necessary. And let me tell you why it's wise to do that. It's wise to do that because of that prayer doxology that Paul mentioned about God's ability to do more than all we can ask or even imagine. It's a staggering statement. I'm so glad that God is not limited to what I'm smart enough to ask him to do. Okay? He knows things I do not know about my brokenness, about my need, and about the glory to be revealed in me and each one of his children as Jesus gets a hold of our lives. He's got the master vision in mind for this renovation project he's at work accomplishing. So I just want you to invite you as you eat of this bread and drink of this juice, invite God's Spirit to enter into the dark rooms of your life and have his way there. To see the things that he sees and just to have his way. He's wise. He knows how to do it. He's gentle. I promise he won't be more rough with you than is absolutely necessary. He's a gentle God, but he's a God who knows how to bring glory to his children. Let's pray and ask him to do that now.